Ephesians chapter 5. And why don't you follow along as I read verses 14 through 17. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as a wise one, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Some strong words from the Apostle Paul that are designed to get us to think, and I'm going to hopefully challenge us to think today. You know, if you paid attention to the calendar, I know most of you have, we're on the eve of a new year. This is a natural start over time for most of the world we live in general, and maybe it is for you in particular as well. I'm sure there's some things from this last year that you want to put behind you. The new year always offers a chronological point for a new start of some kind, and so I'm going to talk about some things that affect us every day. It's a factor in a number, if not all, of the decisions we make. It's something we orient most of our life to, and that, of course, is time. Time is one of the most precious commodities that we all possess as people. It really doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. In fact, any other way you want to characterize your life from a circumstantial point of view is irrelevant because we all possess the same amount of time every day. You know, time has been the subject of many quotes and proverbs. We've all used them, I'm sure. Sometimes we use them on a regular basis. I'm sure you've uttered them, some of them without much thought. You know, time flies when you're having fun. What I didn't realize is that Albert Einstein said that. I don't imagine him saying something like that. He was looking at time a little differently probably than I was. He was looking at the inner workings of time. But time does seem to fly when you're having fun, and of course the converse is true. When you're in a very lousy situation, time seems to drag on forever and ever and ever. I mean, most of us recognize that time flies and we try to squeeze more into it than we want. I mean, there's other ones. Time is free, but it's priceless. You can't own it, but you can use it. You can't keep it, but you can spend it. And once you've lost it, you can never get it back. That captures a lot of what time really is. Three things you cannot recover in life: the word after it is said, the moment after it's missed, and the time after it's gone. Another one is time equals life, therefore waste your time and waste, this is bad English, and waste of your life, or master your time and master your life. I don't know if that's how Alan said it, but if he did, he didn't use proper English. But I trust you get the point. The reality is time stops for no one, and so the question we ask is, how are we spending it? I remember we, in high school, me and my buddies used to say to each other, procrastination is the thief of time. We thought that was, like, profound. And no one has quoted it since, so obviously it wasn't that profound. But I can illustrate the concept of time with an illustration. Suppose there was a bank that credits your account each day with $86,400. It carries no balance from day to day. Every evening, they delete whatever part of the balance you failed to use during the day. What would you do? The average individual in America would spend every dime. I think they would make sure that it's all out there. And the reality is, as we carry the illustration over, is that each one of us does have a bank, but it's not money, it's time. Every morning, you're credited with 86,400 seconds, and every night, your writes off is lost, whatever you fail to invest for a good purpose. Carries no overbalance. It allows no overdraft. Each day is an open account, and each night it burns the remains of the day. And so if you fail to use what's been deposited in your account, you lose it forever. There's no going back. You can't draw against tomorrow. You have to live in the present on today's deposits. And so the point is, we are to invest it wisely. And so the clock is running, and in fact, someone said this: to realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who failed a grade. To realize the value of 1 month, ask the mother who gave birth to a premature baby. To realize the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. To realize the value of 1 hour, ask the lovers who are waiting to reunite. To realize the value of 1 minute, ask the person who missed the plane. To realize the value of 1 second, ask the person who just avoided an accident. To realize the value of 1 millisecond, ask the person who won a silver medal in the Olympics. You know, one thing that really hit me profoundly here this last, or whenever the Summer Olympics were a couple of years ago, is that a woman ran the same race 3 Olympic trials, so that's over 12 years, and she took 4th every time in the finals. That is painful. But the point is this, we're to treasure every moment we have, because yesterday is history, tomorrow's a mystery, today's a gift, and that's why it's called the present. Pun there, thank you. In fact, you might consider this a timely message. That's another pun. I guess I'll stop. Time is money, as the saying goes. But if you understand the scriptures, I trust you recognize that time is really much more important than money. People will spend money to save time, and some people will spend time to save money. You know, in a world where so many people feel stressed out, we tend to value our free time more than a few extra dollars in our pocket. Everyone has a different perspective on it all. But how much time do you have left? No one knows for sure. Now, some people have more of a clue than others. You speak to a friend battling with cancer, they recognize very acutely that their time is short. But the Bible is clear, regardless of your circumstances, we're both dying. We're all dying. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you're in deep doo-doo. If you are a believer in Christ, that means glory is closer today than it was yesterday. In fact, your overall time has been reduced as we go forward. Billy Graham was asked what he was most surprised about in life, and he said this 12 years ago. He said it's brevity. What is he, like 98 or something? He's lived a long life, but he still recognizes it's quite short. And the older you get, and this is true of me, it's not untypical to think about using your time wisely in light of eternity. It's not uncommon for folks to start to realize what really matters. And so the question we're going to kind of ask today is, there's 86,400 seconds in a day. It's up to you to decide what you do with them. And since death is certain and the time of death is uncertain, you got to ask the question, what's the most important thing? You know, Moses was probably processing this in Psalm 90. He'd spent 40 years as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and then he threw that into the ditch and spent 40 years wandering aimlessly, if you will, as a sheep, or as a shepherd, as a fugitive, wandering on the Sinai Peninsula. Then he spent the last 40 of his life leading a bunch of rebellious Israelites around, and he got to the edge of the promised land and he never went in. And somewhere when he was in that wilderness, though he didn't reach his goal, he wrote Psalm 90. And he was reflecting on the brevity of life. And in the middle of the psalm, he says this, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, let their boast is what? Only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so was your wrath." So what's his prayer? Teach us to number our days that we could gain a heart of wisdom. In fact, he went on and concluded the psalm with these words, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. It means confirm the work of our hands. Confirm it. It's repeated twice. It's a poignant plea in which Moses is indirectly communicating, wow, nothing has any permanence to it unless God confirms it. So he's saying, in essence, man, I don't want to waste my life. The guy's been around, who knows, 100 years when he wrote this. And he's thinking, give permanence to what I've done here. Make it not be vain. And Moses lived a lot longer on earth than any of us will. And yet he was concerned, did his life matter in light of eternity? That's really what he was concerned about. And you know, everyone in this room should share the same concern. You should think the same way. Now, all of us have a volition in this room. You chose, thankfully, to come here this morning. We all have a value system in play. There's something that is driving each one of us this morning. The question is what driving you? Is that the thing that should be driving you? Because we always make time for what we think is important. We have a value system that drives us, and it is affected with our time. It affects how we spend our time. And we have to get our perspective from God's Word, and that's what should be driving us. And so we should be making the most of every opportunity. If you were to look at verses 15 and 16 in the New American Standard, the NIV, it says this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Why? Because the days are evil. We're to make the most of every opportunity. Now in our versions here, and this is the correct translation as well, verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. What are we talking about when we talk about redeeming? There's four different Greek words for redeem in your Bible. This one here is exagorazo. And this comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out from, and agorazo, meaning to purchase. So it means to purchase something out of something. And again, this word appears four times in our Bible. And this is a marketplace term. When you redeem someone from slavery, that's how it was used primarily, to buy someone out of the slave market and give them their freedom. And so when you redeem from someone's slavery, as Christ redeemed us, you're purchasing them. Purchasing them out of, exagorazo, their slavery. In other words, you're paying the price to take them out of a bad situation. And so it can also be used to purchase back of something that had been lost by the payment of a ransom. This is the idea here. And so, depending on the context, it can mean it has a few nuances, but it really means to purchase back or purchase someone out of something or something like that. And this is why Christ came to ransom us. You know, if you're familiar with the Word of God, in 1 Timothy 2, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who," notice, "gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Christ came to give himself a ransom. Why is that? Because we were lost in the sin. We were slaves to sin. Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." We're lost. Every being outside of Christ who was born of woman is lost. We're lost spiritually, and because you're lost spiritually, everyone is born under a curse spiritually, for they've not kept God's moral laws. Romans 3 makes it clear, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become, notice, guilty before God. We're all in the same guilty boat. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law makes sin exceedingly sinful, Romans 5 tells us. And just because you haven't done some things that others have done, that doesn't mean you're not any less guilty. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of the whole nine yards." And because you're guilty, notice the Bible says you are under a curse. "For as many as have the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is not continue," and this is important here, "in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You know, a lot of people want to compare their strengths with someone else's weakness and say, "Well, I haven't done this, this, and this." And God says, "Well, have you broken one of my laws? Okay, therefore you're guilty. You know, you didn't break that one, but I know you're a liar, so that's enough to condemn you to hell right there." And so the law is intended to curse those actually that are seeking to be justified. Those that are trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works and law keeping are actually cursing themselves in the process. But it had another purpose. The law was also to drive a person to Jesus Christ for salvation. Later in Galatians chapter 4, we read these words, "The law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us to Christ so that we could be saved." The law was designed to drive you to Christ because it would show you that you cannot save yourself and therefore you need a Savior. And since the curse is equated with death, what did Christ do? Well, Christ became a curse for us, as we'll see in a second. The wages of sin is death. And so this is God's justice system. He says we all deserve to be separated from him forever. And really what this ultimately looks like is eternity in hell. This is the bad news of the Bible. But Christ came to redeem us, to purchase. This is where, same exorazo, same Greek word, from the curse of law. Why? How did he do that? He became a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He came to redeem you. And he did so by offering himself as a ransom payment. He became a curse for us because he was hung on a tree and there paid for your sins in full. See, everyone is deserving of God's wrath because we're a sinner, lock, stock, and barrel. And yet Christ on the cross of Calvary died for your sins and mine, past, present, and future, paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. He became a curse for us, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And therefore, God was propitiated. God's justice demands that a payment be paid. Christ paid that in your place and mine. God was propitiated. In other words, his justice was satisfied. And through the simple act of trust in Christ alone, you receive everlasting life. In fact, you receive forgiveness from all your sins. The slate is wiped clean. You receive eternal life. And then the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. So God now sees you as righteous and then declares you righteous, which is an irrevocable declaration. Once God declares you righteous in Christ, it can never be undone. This is all by the grace of God. It's all free to you and me. And it's Christ alone. And several discussions I've had over the last couple weeks around discussion of Christmas program and different things and interacting with different people, they all say you need to believe in Christ, but what was missing in a number of their minds is the fact that it's Christ alone. I believe in Christ, but I go to church too, and I give money to charity, and I get I've been water baptized. I've made a commitment to Christ. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've invited God into my life. I partake in the sacraments. I pray prayers. I'm staying faithful and true to Jesus. I've turned away from my sins. And so Christ is part of the equation, but if you're going to be saved biblically, Christ has to be the whole nine yards. All your faith needs to be him and him alone. None of these things contribute anything to your salvation. In fact, in many cases, it's the very thing that keeps people from getting saved because their faith is in Christ. It's not in Christ alone, but it's in Christ plus these very things. No good works contribute anything. Christ did all the work on the cross when he died in your place and satisfied the justice that God demands. The issue in salvation is, will you believe? Acts 16:31 says, believe, which means resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You're trusting him and his work alone. And that's why you can know. If you're part of the equation, you can never know. But if Christ did it all, you can know for sure because he didn't botch it. He got the job done. He credited as finished. He's risen from the grave. And that curse has been once and for all paid for by grace. However, we still have a problem. You know, your destiny changed if you're saved here this morning, permanently. You were on your way to hell, now you're on your way to heaven. And your purpose in life has changed. Prior to salvation, you were consumed like all of mankind with fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. You had this mindset. It was all about you. You were number one. Not that you knew that in the sense that you were conscious of it. You were merely living in a way that was consistent with your position in Adam. You were living a spiritual death-like existence because that's what characterizes all unsaved folk. You were dominated by your sin nature. You were dominated by self. That's why your life prior to salvation was all about you. And every decision you made, somehow, you were part of the equation. Because self is very proud. It thinks it's the most important thing and person in the world. That's how we all thought before we're saved. Self wants everyone to look to them. You lived to please yourself because you were selfish. You wanted to live life on your terms and have it your own way because your sin nature really doesn't like to obey unless it's on your terms. Self never likes to admit it's wrong. In your sin nature, you had a tendency, like all, to blame others for your problems and not take responsibility for yourself. Self can be easily offended and hurt. And you can have a snowflake mindset. Self does not like to forgive others. Self holds grudges. I'm going to do what I want to do, no matter what. And you had a natural disposition of rebellion against God. This is all true of you prior to your salvation. This is why people get bugged by the gospel. It sends them a message that they're not all that they think they are. And nobody likes to be seen in a bad light. But that's why you have other problems as well. Now, when you got saved, another person took up residence within you. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, took up residence within you. But then you soon discover that self never left. He didn't move out. He's still there, and he still wants to run the show, and therefore there's a spiritual battle in each one of us that's existing. And if you allow your sin nature to rule your life, you're going to be unhappy. This is why there's a lot of believers that are not happy. They've allowed self to continue ruling in their lives. What happens? Self says, I love me, and when I love me, I believe the lie of Satan that says sin will make me happy, and there are no bad consequences. I'm shocked, and maybe I shouldn't be, that so many young people don't see through this. They do what they feel like doing. They don't think long-term, the consequences of their decision. And invariably, they end up in a place they never dreamed and wondered, how did this happen? You know, the objectives of the flesh, it's wrong motives, wrong attitudes, wrong morals, wrong behavior. And so what do we have? When self is ruling, this is out of Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. You have wrong religion, you have idolatry, and you have witchcraft. You have wrong behavior, murders, drunkenness, reveling. You have wrong morals, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness. You have wrong attitudes, hatred, quarreling, rivalry, strife, violent temper, seditions, heresies, envyings. These are a byproduct of your sin nature that is trying to rule the roost. You have strife, division, envy, and that battle continues. And this is why God gave you the Holy Spirit, so you can have victory over the sin nature and not walk in these things. Thank you. But you don't have to do that because of your position in Christ. Jesus' resurrection provides us the power to lead a new life. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You have resurrection power through the Holy Spirit so you can have victory over those very things that are destroying you. God's grace is sufficient for all those things that are attacking you. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's all there. God gave you a new position in Christ, you became a new creation in Christ, and he gave you a new objective for breathing air that has nothing to do with who you were in Adam. All these things that were floating your boat and driving your bus prior to salvation aren't to be the case anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. You have a new purpose in life. But you need to count it to be true. And Romans 6:11 says, in the same way, count yourselves to be dead to that sin nature and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You need to make a conscious decision to reckon upon who you are in Christ. And this is why the Christian life is something you live in your thinking primarily. That's where it starts. If you don't think properly, you're not going to function in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to consciously present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead because you're a new creation in Christ. And you're not to let that sin nature reign as a king in your body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to that sin nature as an instrument of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead because you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is how you are to think as a new creation in Christ. But you need to stop and think. And it's too easy not to think. Thinking is kind of important. But you've been given a new purpose. Colossians 1:10, Paul prayed this, that these saints would live a life worthy of the Lord. That means worthy, equaling the scales of your position in Christ. And notice, please him in every way. This is now your objective as a new creation in Christ, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Your purpose is now to please the Lord. He lives in you. And so what does that all mean? What does that look like? What's that all about? Well, let's look at what it doesn't look like. If you look at, turn over back a page to chapter 4 and verse 17. This whole section kind of starts right here. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles," that's a term for an unbeliever, walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. And so if you're going to redeem the time, if you're going to make it the most of this upcoming year, you cannot walk like an unbeliever. You can't walk. That's the essence of this. You should no longer walk as the rest of the unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind. No longer. You know what no longer means? No longer. In other words, if you have been conducting yourself like an unbeliever, stop. And if you haven't begun to conduct yourself like an unbeliever, don't start. Walk is Paul's word that describes how we conduct ourselves in his epistles. And how do the unbeliever walk? In the futility of their minds. And futility is a Greek word that means uselessness, fruitless, worthlessness, or purpose. The unbeliever is meandering through life with no lasting purpose. Then notice it's the futility of their minds. This passage is addressing how you think, because behavior flows out of thinking. In fact, this word futility is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's translated vanity some 36 times. You read the book of Ecclesiastes 1:2, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's fruitless, it's futile, it's empty, it's pointless, it's going nowhere. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning breath or vapor. It refers to anything transitory or frail or lacking in substance. You know, Solomon, if you're familiar with the book, tried to find satisfaction through knowledge and through wealth and all it affords and through the pleasures of music and art and women. He had houses and lands with beautiful gardens and ponds, and yet none of it brought fulfillment. In fact, he observed, even if you have all these things, you live a few years and then you die. He called it striving after the wind. You ever try to catch wind? That's an exercise in futility. And that's what he said is, life outside of living for the Lord Jesus Christ is an exercise in futility. See, the unsaved are consumed with that which really ultimately doesn't matter. In fact, the word mind here in verse 17 is a Greek word that means more than just intellect and emphasizes the faculties of perceiving and understanding and those of feeling and judging and determining. It includes your volition and goals. And so the unsaved are captured and chasing after and thinking through things that ultimately come to nothing. Paul is saying that what makes the world go around for the unsaved is not to be the very things that make your world go around. Now, there's nothing wrong with anything in life in and of itself within the moral parameters that God has set up. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And God begrudges you nothing. But the temporary is not to be the end-all and be-all for you and me. We're to recognize it for what it is. And so the question we can all ask ourselves, are we letting the eternal truths and priorities of the Word of God transform our perspective so that what's important in light of eternity to God is important in light of eternity to you and to me? Is that true of you? I mean, too many believers have not let the truths of the Word of God transform their thinking. They haven't made a conscious decision to yield themselves to the Lord for the purposes of serving Him. They haven't allowed that which has tremendous value in the life of eternity to be the major decision-making factor in their lives. You know, the unsaved order every aspect of their behavior and regulate the totality of their lives within the sphere of fulfilling the lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And it's all coming to nothing. And what drives some believers in many cases are the very things that drove them prior to salvation. For others, they want to get their significance in life out of what the world has to offer and how the world looks at things. They're chasing the same things, thinking it'll be different for them. And it won't. They're all going to come to nothing. And what the message we're getting sent here in verse 17 is, this is not how we're to think anymore. We're not to function in a way that is on par with the unsaved, because they're functioning in the futility of their mind. See, as a new creation in Christ, God has given you a new purpose in life, and He's seeking to work in you and through you to see those things come to fruition. He wants to transform you by His grace for His glory. And the question invariably is that what I want? Is that what you want? And that's really what he's saying here in concise fashion if you turn back over to chapter 5 and verses 14 through 17. In verse 16 again we have, we're to redeem the time. So we need to define the word time here. There's two major Greek words for time. One speaks of chronology and the other speaks of opportunity. It's the Greek word kairos, and it means time, but not just any idea of time. Kairos isn't about minutes and seconds and wristwatches and sundials. It's not about the flow of time or a specific measurement of time. It carries with the idea of the right time, the idea of a predetermined time or an opportune time. How much time before lunch would not use the word kairos? Is it time to have lunch? Would. So it's not talking about time chronologically or linearly. It's talking about time and in an appointment sort of way. See, kairos can refer to a fixed and definite time, a time when things are brought to crisis, a decisive epoch waited for, or a strategic point in time. In fact, Vincent writes that kairos implies a particular time, is related to some event, a convenient and appropriate time. Absolutely a particular point of time or a particular season, like spring or winter. It's a time where you better get moving, for example. Someone might say these crops are not going to harvest themselves. It's the appointed time, the proper time, the opportune time for us to harvest those. So that's what we're talking about here. In fact, the theological dictionary of the New Testament says kairos has a sense of decisive moment, a chance that must be boldly grasped. That's what we're talking about here. And so knowing the time is important. You know, you need to know that God has set the boundaries around our lives, and our opportunity for service exists only within those boundaries. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, David writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Do you realize that God has already set the boundaries of your life? Interesting, isn't it? Which means you have X amount of time left. The block of time you have here on earth has already been set, and the question is, what are you going to do with it? Like one guy said, most of us sense something else about time. It's a resource. Moreover, it's a unique resource. It cannot be accumulated like money or stockpiled like raw materials. We're forced to spend it, whether we choose to or not, at a fixed rate of 60 seconds every minute. It cannot be turned on and off like a machine or replaced like a man. It is irretrievable. And so we are to redeem the time, or to exergarazo, the kairos. You're to purchase out of time the fleeing opportunities that you and I are presented with. That's why, again, the NIV says, make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of your time. Because you got X amount of it. It's the only way to live. The goal is not to consume something upon your flesh and, in essence, waste your time. But it's your time to please Christ in all things. That's your time. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when you're glorifying God, you're putting the focus on Him. You're making Him look good. You're extolling and magnifying and exalting who He is and His attributes through praise and honor and thanksgiving and doing His will for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so in order for you to buy up out of time the opportunities that are yours, There's a number of things here required, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14 says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so redeeming the time requires spiritual alertness. Spiritual alertness. You got to be in the game. The word awake there means to arouse from sleep, from inactivity, to wake up. And so this is an admonition to be spiritually awake. Now it's funny, you read some commentators, they think that Paul's addressing the unsaved here. No, the context is the saved. You as a believer. What does the word sleep mean? Now this particular word for sleep, is there's a few in the New Testament, can refer to literal sleep, but here it's used figuratively to refer to those who are spiritually asleep. They're feeling secure and unconcerned in sin. They're indolent and careless in the performance of duty. They're lollygagging along. There's spiritual apathy here. Unresponsiveness to the things of God which matter in light of eternity. And so the command here is to wake up. Paul's done this before. If you're familiar with our study in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us, as believers, watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, that's our position, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, knowing that Christ's return is imminent. He could come back today, and your opportunities to make the moment count will be gone. It's funny, you read in interlinear, and the word sleep is translated, those who pay no attention. He's saying, awake, you who are not paying attention. Attention to the Savior, attention to His Word, attention to why you're here. And so if you're going to redeem the time, you've got to be in the game. You've got to be awake spiritually. You need to be not asleep at the switch. But that's not all. It requires receiving the light of Christ. See, the promise here in verse 14 is that if you wake up, Christ is going to give you light. He's going to give you light. He's going to give you light to see things as they really are, and this is all an extension of who He is. In John 8:12, Christ said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. You know, as a believer, you can walk in darkness, meandering aimlessly and not even be aware of it. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ give you light? It's through His Word. If you were to, we don't have time, but if we went to John 1:1, we'd see a relationship between Christ being the light of the world and called the Word of God. And you come to understand the light of the world and the things that pertain to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Notice some of these references to the Word of God being a light for us. Psalm 119:105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What's directing your steps? Psalm 36:9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In your light, we shall see light. In the light of the Word of God, you're going to see light and how it affects you on a daily basis. Psalm 119:30, the entrance of your Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple or the humble in heart. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Which tells us, if you look at even verse 23 here, your attitude toward the light of God's Word is critical in not walking in darkness. Because Christ said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. What's the darkness? 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are not of the Father, they're of the world. And guess what? The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, and that's why you've been left here, abides forever. I mean, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it always comes back to bite you. And the price of sin is always higher than what you think it's going to be. And so if you're not walking in the light of Christ and His Word, you're not redeeming the time. if you're not allowing the precepts and principles and promises of the Word of God to transform your thinking, you're not able to redeem the time. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss the opportunities you have, and you'll be stuck in darkness. But that's not all. It requires a walk of wisdom. Notice verse 15. See then you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise. Not as a fool, but as wise. You need to walk circumspectly in wisdom. It's interesting, the word see there means to be careful. It means to look at, behold, discern mentally, observe, to consider, to contemplate. In other words, engage your brain again. Stop and think. It means to perceive with your eyes. It means to be aware of something. Having a keen spiritual perception as you go about your business. Pay very close attention. You know, this word is often translated beware or take heed. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ used it. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed or beware or pay attention that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Mark 8:15, he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And in that context, the leaven was false teaching. Paul used in Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So you need to beware, you need to be on guard, you need to have your eyes open, you need to be perceiving to do what? To walk circumspectly. And this is a kind of a play on words. This is characterized by exactness, thoroughness, precision, accuracy in addition to the association of looking, examining. So you're looking so that you can be precise and accurate. You do something with great care is the idea here. This word pertains to a strict conformity to a norm or a standard, involving detail and completeness with focus on careful attention. It was an accounting term. You know, if you're doing accounting, where the period goes is kind of important. How many zeros are there is kind of important. You can't just say, close enough. That's the idea here. If you're walking through a minefield, you're going to have to be paying attention to where you're stepping. So there's a double idea here. You take heed how you're walking, and you walk very accurately and precisely. So it's not only the manner of the walk, but the actual walking itself is included. Look carefully so you can walk carefully. Well, how do we do that? It says, not as fools, but as wise. If you're going to walk circumspectly, you're not going to be a fool, but as a wise person. You know, as a believer, you can walk as a fool. It's the last thing God wants you to do. And what do we know about fools biblically? The whole implication about a fool is, well, this is the English definition of a fool, one who does not exercise his reason, one who pursues a course contrary to the dictates of wisdom. But biblically, there's a slightly different definition. Because you can be very well steeped in the world's wisdom and still be a fool in God's eyes. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool is set in his heart, and it's a heart issue. There is no God. And if you look at the original, it says, the fool is set in his heart, no God. And so if you're going to be a fool biblically, you've got a mindset and a volition that's saying no to God. That's what characterizes a fool. God is the authority, and every unsaved person who's dug his heels in with respect to God and his word is a fool. He's saying no to the gospel and God. But there's more to being a fool. Christ brought this out in one of his parables. But God said to him, you fool. It's just the context of this parable is a guy was building bigger barns and trying to make an easy life for himself on earth. He said, tonight your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You want to be a fool? Live for yourself. make a name for yourself. Make it all about you and push God out of the picture and don't live for Him. And you are biblically a fool as a believer. And this is why you need to take into account eternal things in your decision-making process. That's what Paul's trying to tell us here. See, a fool hates instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Are you saying no to the Word of God when it comes across your brain? Think, I don't need that. That's for, I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, dogs to feed, the whole nine yards. I don't need this stuff. You're despising the wisdom and instruction from the Word of God. When you reject or ignore biblical instruction and do your own thing on your own terms, in spite of what God desires, you're a fool. And you know, you can't beat the system. Sometimes people think, I can get away without applying this biblical principle and I'm going to beat the system. God says in Galatians 6, you're not going to make a fool out of me. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Christ said this in another statement. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, so you hear and you do, you're a wise man. It's like a guy who built his house on the rock and the rain comes and the floods come and the wind blow and beat and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears but says no will be like a foolish man. He'll build his house on the sand, and when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat on the house, it falls, and notice, it is a great fall. It's a great fall. You want to hear and blow it off and be a fool, or do you want to hear and take heed to yourself and the Word and be wise? And so, in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, don't be a fool, but be a wise person. Be a wise person. Where does this wisdom come from? You know, Colossians 2 verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom comes from Christ. And you know, you are complete in Jesus Christ. You've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All the resources you need are there for you to walk in as a believer and appropriate and enjoy so you can see life from God's point of view and make decisions consistent with that viewpoint. It's a matter of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and intaking and applying the Word of God. See, wisdom is being able to take what God's revealed should be to you through His Word into your heart and apply it in the given situations in a practical way. It's handling of life and its challenges in a way that pleases God through the wisdom that we get through His Word. You can't have wisdom without understanding. You can't have understanding without knowledge. And so what is crucial in all this is your mindset. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A reverential, humble respect for God is the beginning of it. And He gives you understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, Job said. And apart from evil, that's understanding. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So critical. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom and before honor is humility, and on I could go. If you're going to redeem the time, you need to walk in wisdom. But that's not all. You need to recognize the limited time we have. We've already seen this in verse 16. Redeeming the time. You've got X amount of the time. In fact, look at how Peter put it in perspective in his epistle. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime wasting it, doing the will of the unsaved. And this is one way we could have done it. You could have done it another way. But that's behind you now. Instead, let's arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and make the day count. You know, every believer can be like the prodigal son. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his life with prodigal living. You know, that son thought he had the world, thought the world was where he's at, so he went for it. He came up empty. He paid a dear price. And beautifully, if you read the story, his father never stopped loving him. His father never stopped waiting for him. His father was always there to welcome him home. And that's our Heavenly Father. But he was grieved that his son wasted his life doing things and paid the dear price that he didn't have to pay. And you know, you're trying to squeeze some satisfaction out of the false promises of the world at the exchange of true riches and true peace and true joy, you're going to be just as miserable as that prodigal son. And don't think you're going to be any different, because you won't. Unwise believers live for the temporal fulfillment and pleasure, and at the end of it all, they have nothing to show for it, and everything goes up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't want to be a fool. Fools do not think about storing up treasures in heaven. They're focused completely on the here and now. We need to recognize the principle that Christ stated in John 9:4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You know, we have to take advantage of every spiritual opportunity because night is coming. There's an open window now, and we have to seize the moment. But that's not all. Redeeming the time requires a conscious awareness of the days we live in. That's how verse 16 ends. It says, because the days are evil. The days are evil. And this is the Greek word here that it speaks of an active opposition to good. The days are pernicious. They're actively harmful, hurtful, and evil. And the idea here is it's not going to get any better. And so we need to take advantage of the opportunities we have because the days are not going to get better. I'm going to keep going here. And this is why you need to understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. Don't be unwise. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you see some urgency here? See, the fool in the Bible doesn't understand the shortness of time, the evilness of the days, and what the will of God is. You know, this means you need to be a thinking person. Not only logically, but biblically. You need to allow the Word of God to give you a biblical worldview so you store up treasures in heaven and recognize what's important in the light of eternity, and do not buy into the philosophies of the world that offer a cheap substitute for what Christ says truly delivers. You need to understand what the will of the Lord is. Where does this begin? You know, as we think of the will of God, the commands in the New Testament and the epistles in particular communicate the will of God for you and for me. But you know, it starts in the everyday routine of life and your thinking. You know what? You don't want to make the day count. Start like here. Desire to please the Lord in all things. Have that as the umbrella over your life. Have this to be your perpetual mindset. Every moment of the day I can say, you know what? It's my privilege to please the Lord in this situation right now. It doesn't matter what the situation is. I can please God in it. Paul says, I don't care if I'm absent with the Lord or not. We make it our goal to please Him. End of story. He had one overarching goal of life, was to please God. Please Jesus Christ. Start there. Purpose in your heart to do all that you do is unto the Lord for His glory. These are threads that are to run through all that you do. Have this mindset. It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That changes everything. I've had to do this a lot, cleaning up after that mutt that lives in our house now. I can stop and say, you know what? I can do this as unto the Lord. I can also kill the dog as unto the Lord. No, I'm just kidding. Well, don't get upset now. I'm just joking. You know what? At least so far I'm joking. Be dominated by love. Do you realize that this is a kid? I mean, if you want to make a difference and buy up the opportunities, these three things. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all you do be done in love. Changes everything. And you know, the love of God has been shed in your, brought in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which means you can do everything you can in love. Changes everything. But again, it's got to be about the Lord and not about you. And then specifically apply biblical principles in your personal relationships. Because this is where most of life is lived. In your personal relationships. Philippians says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourself. You want to redeem the time? Consider the person that annoys you to be better than you. Each of you should not only look on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. You want to redeem the time? You want to buy up the opportunities at a time? You want to make the most of your opportunities? How about Ephesians 4:32? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. You know, if you want to have a happy life, forgive people. If you want to be miserable, hold a grudge, be vindictive and bitter, and the whole nine yards, you will be one miserable human being. Apply the principles of Ephesians 5 in your marriage. Respect your husband, love your wife. Raise your children with biblical principles and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do not buy into the crap of the world. See, the question invariably is, what do I want? The ball is firmly in my court. We know what the Lord wants. The question is, what do I want? Am I willing to walk in the light? And in the greater context here, he's telling them not to partake in the sins of the unsaved, the deeds of darkness. So how is 2018 going to be different than 2017? We're not being asked here to become busier. That's not his point. The point is to appropriately use the time that God gave you by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, by allowing the Word of God to transform you from the inside out, and being conscious of the time being short. Jesus could come back today. And all those things you had your undies in a bunch over aren't going to come to pass. And all these things that God says, I've got covered. Be anxious for nothing. No, I got to... The bottom line is we all have X amount of time on this planet. We all have a sphere of influence where we can make a difference. And either you and me and I should say, are making the most of our opportunities or we're wasting them. Because like I said in the beginning, once time is gone, you can't get it back. We can only go forward here. We don't live in a vacuum. And so let's make the moment count for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider what your word has to say today. Help us to focus on eternity and to recognize that eternity is in this moment now. And that we can make this moment count for eternity by allowing you to work in us and through us as we walk by faith, trusting our Savior to honor his word, to fulfill his promises, to give us the strength and wisdom we need to see things in light of eternity and to make a difference in other people's lives. I know the time is short and the days are evil, but faithful is he who called us who also will do it. And so we trust that you're going to work in our hearts to this end, and may you get the glory from it. And we give thanks and pray in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.